Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time tonight. We do pray you will bless and minister to your people, God, who are hearing your word. Some have never heard this part of the Bible. Some have never studied it. And I pray, God, you would open our eyes and that you would use this teaching to prepare us, to stir our hearts and encourage us, God, to be diligent and zealous in these last days. We pray, Father, for those that are serving overseas tonight. I think special of Anila and the work there with the school and the sewing school and the women that she's dealing with and the Brickyard families. And I pray, God, that tomorrow night's meeting would be well attended, that it'd be a blessing to have everybody there, and that you would bring Anila, that her technology would work well tomorrow night. We ask you, God, also, in this time, you bless our congregation here, as many are still at home, unable to travel. We ask you, God, to bless the cases who are on the road or visiting down south in southern New York here. And those who couldn't be with us, we ask you to bless them as well. Touch us in our time tonight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, so by way of review, just for a couple minutes here, we want to just talk about the book of Revelation. In overview, is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. Like every other book of the Bible, it's not a story of the wrath of God. It's not a story of the fall of man. It's not a story of the very end of things. It's the relationship of Christ to everything. Remember what we said early on, that the Old Testament was the preparation for his coming. The Gospels were the realization of his arrival. The book of Acts is the propagation of his message. The epistles are the explanation of his life. And the book of Revelation is the consummation of his plan of redemption. It's all about Jesus Christ. And we always want to keep that in mind as we go through the book of Revelation, because some people tend to view the book of Revelation very sensationally. There's a lot of sensationalism around thinking about the last days and the end times. We also want to be very cautious as we go through the book of Revelation to not do what I've called newspaper eisegetics, which means we take the current events of the day and try to force them into the book of Revelation somehow to see who's who and what's what, and to decide, you know, who's the great whore of Babylon, who's the Antichrist, where's he from, what color is his hair, you know, all that stuff. We want to remember that the book of Revelation is a book about Jesus Christ, and our focus needs to be on him, his character, his nature, and the promise being fulfilled that he is completing his plan of redemption for mankind. His plan of redemption and promise of covenant to Israel. The Davidic covenant is kept in the book of Revelation. The Abrahamic covenant is kept in the book of Revelation. The Noahic covenant is kept in the Revelation. The eternal covenant is kept in the book of Revelation. All the covenants are consummated and sealed and ended in the book of Revelation. So we want to keep that in mind as well while we go through these things. Now, it would be really great if I could get some of that, just even if it's... I'm sorry. All right, I tried to signal my daughter, but she's not speaking sign language tonight. So Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, after these things... See those three words? After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now remember Revelation 1:19 said, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Right? After these things is the mark of the third division of the book of Revelation. Remember, there's three divisions. There's the chapter 1, then the things that are, which were chapters 2 and 3, and the things that would take place after, that's Revelation 4 on. A door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place again after this. See it? Pretty amazing. A door is opened. Now, I'm so glad tonight that a door has been opened to us. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the rapture is described in very, very specific terms. It is almost, and I just be, I want to be cautious, but at the same time, I think it's almost nonsense to view the rapture as it's written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as a symbolic event of some kind, when it's so clear that it says here in chapter 4, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is the rapture. The rapture of the church is the most outrageously fun event in the Bible. I mean, I can't wait for the rapture of the church. You know, to meet the Lord in midair is going to be an absolute hoot. And I, you know, when I read this stuff, you know, you think about it. We not only have a hope that's a somber hope, it's a comforting hope, it's a lovely hope, it's an eternal hope, it's a hope of no physical pain, a hope of no tears, a hope of no this or that. We have a hope of a blast. We, Christians have a hope of absolute, outrageous, out-of-control fun. And to think otherwise, really, you know, when you read the things that we're going to see in the book of Revelation toward the very end, along with all the promises along the way in the rest of the Bible, being in eternity with God and ruling with him, seated with him for eternity, in some instances judging angels, in some instances ruling nations. I mean, talk about a blast. And being in a glorified body, I don't think I can imagine anything more fun than being in a superhero body. You know? And I'm not, you know, when you think about the writers who wrote all about all these superheroes that could fly and do this, that, and the other thing, you know, I think being a believer in heaven in a glorified body is going to be awfully close to some of that. But that's just my opinion based on the scriptures. No. You know. All right. So the first thing John sees when he goes up. Now, one of the beautiful things about Revelation 4 is it follows the description of the churches, right? So logically thinking about this, John takes letters and sends letters to the churches, and then at the end of the church age, Laodicea was the last age of the church, the last segment in the age of the church. Then we hear in Revelation 4:1, come up here. And then the church isn't mentioned again until the very end of the book of Revelation. So that tells me the church does not go through the tribulation period. That's one of the evidences that the church does not go through the tribulation. We are not on the earth during the seven-year tribulation period. Everybody understand that? So you can see it here a little bit. We can also see it in verses like 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 9, where it says we haven't been appointed under wrath. And then we saw in Revelation 3, chapter 11, the little word ek, where we would be kept from out of the tribulation. So there's a lot of reasons why we could point to we're not going to go through that, along with the fact that there are often times when God removes or preserves his people when he's about to pour out his wrath. Think about Noah and the ark. Think about Lot being pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah before God destroyed it. So it's not an odd thing that God removes his people before an event that we're going to, the type of thing we're going to see here. So he sees an open door in heaven and a voice that says, come up here. And then he goes up there, and the first thing, it says here, I looked, behold, a door standing open, a voice heard like a trumpet speaking, sounds very similar to what we read in 1 Thessalonians, saying, come up here, I will show you things to come. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. A throne in heaven. Now, right now, the throne of God is a comforting place for you and I. It's a throne of mercy, right? We can draw near and come boldly before God to his throne of mercy. That's you and I now in this age. But the throne is changing. What God does from this throne in the next several chapters is frightening. And it is powerful. But we have a throne of mercy. And now in Revelation 4 on, the throne becomes a throne of judgment. But for the believer, it is not a throne of judgment. We were judged at the cross in Christ in Romans chapter 6. We were baptized into his death and rose with him. We are not the objects of the wrath of God. Do you understand that? So I'm grateful tonight for this, the messaging and the way the Bible's put together and the layout and the mechanics and all the references and cross-references that you could go to and look at. But understanding the symbolism of the book is important, but also understanding that many of these things are literal things. It's not just symbols. These are all very literal things. So John's primary readers, by the way, of the book of Revelation are both Jews and Gentiles. And so when he says certain things, the Jewish mind may understand them. Gentile mind is going to have to do a little bit of research. So, and I said this many years ago when I taught this book. When I say many years ago, it was 2018. Or was it 17? Maybe 18, 17 or 18. And I said this, I said, you can understand the book of Revelation by making sure you go to the references to the Old Testament and see where it's been said in the past, and you'll get a good understanding. We're going to see some of that in a few minutes. For example, there is the one who's described on this throne is described with jewels in verse 3. Look at this. He who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. There's a couple things about this that are fascinating. First of all, the jasper in Revelation 21:11 is clear as a diamond. The jasper was also on the breastplate of the priest, and it represented the tribe of Reuben. So when you see jasper, the priest had the chest plate with the 12 jewels on it. Each one of those jewels on the priest's breastplate represented one of the tribes. The jasper stone represented Reuben. Reuben's name meant, behold a son. Behold a son. The New King James says sardis stone. Actually, in the original language, it's ruby. And ruby was red and was on the breastplate, and it represented Benjamin, the son of Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. These are the only two stones on the breastplate of the high priest that mention the son on it. Isn't that amazing? And here, the son is on the throne. I just want you to think about that for a minute. Look at how the Bible's put together in the absolute intricacies and accuracies and precision. So here are his appearance. Behold a son and the son of my right hand. That's his appearing. He's now appearing on the throne. Behold a son. The son of God's right hand is on the throne in heaven in the appearance of these two stones. Isn't that fascinating? And the rainbow was like an emerald, which means it appeared to be have a green tint, and it was around the throne. Now, I was thinking about this afternoon. This is kind of interesting. In Genesis chapter 3, when we first see the rainbow as a promise from God, it was from one side to another half. You know what I mean by half? It was half a rainbow. touch the earth, the other half touch the earth. That's what rainbows look like. Hello? Everybody understand that? Yeah. Rainbows. Now this rainbow is a circle. It's all around the throne. Isn't that amazing? Being. No, you're not. So in Ezekiel chapter 1, some people, there should be like a, what is the, remember the Brady Bill, was it a 7-day waiting period for a handgun? They should have like a waiting period for cell phones for certain people. Exodus chapter 1, if we could reel it in over there, Graziano table.
I thought you said Ezekiel.
Ezekiel, for you it's Exodus, because I want you to leave. No, I'm just kidding. Exodus.
Whoa. No. Not leaving.
Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. Jody, you should see Jody's face on the camera. She's dying.
She's cracking up.
Oh, my gosh. So Exodus, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26 says, above the firmament, their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance of sapphire stone, and the likeness of the throne was the likeness of appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire around it within, and the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw where the appearance with fire and brightness all around. This is a description of the Son of God in Ezekiel chapter 1 at the throne. And then it says, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And this is his appearance in Ezekiel pre this time, like a rainbow on a cloudy day. But now the rainbow surrounds the throne of God. The promise has been completed. God made his promise to Noah that he wouldn't destroy the earth. Now the promise is coming full circle, and it's going to be completed as a result of God's judgment. We then move in Ezekiel, in Revelation chapter 4 again. We'll go back there. And we're going to look in a minute at the 24 elders. But I want to read something from Clarence Larkin's book. This is very good. The throne that John saw in heaven corresponds to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The four living creatures that we're about to look at, the ones with the cherubim that guarded the mercy seat, the 24 elders and the priestly courses that officiated represent the priestly courses that officiated in the tabernacle, the 7 lamps or spirits before the throne with the 7 branch candlesticks of the holy place of the tabernacle. The sea of glass with the brazen laver for cleansing stood in the front of the tabernacle. So in other words, in Revelation we see the 7 lamps before the throne. In the tabernacle we saw the 7 branch candlesticks. See? Here we see the 24 elders. In the tabernacle we saw the priestly ministry. Here we see a sea of glass. In the tabernacle, we saw a brazen laver for cleansing. At one point, we see an altar under which John saw the soul of the martyrs, and that corresponds with the altar of burnt offering that was outside the tabernacle. Remember when we taught in Hebrews how God gave Moses the instructions for the tabernacle? And it was a copy of the actual in heaven. We're getting a glimpse of the actual in heaven and what this means. The throne section of the heavenly tabernacle corresponds with the most holy place. of the Mosaic Tabernacle, and the 420 elder section with the altar of incense, and the seven lamps of fire correspond with the holy place. So this kind of goes on. He kind of keeps talking here. And it's very profitable and instructive to compare the heavenly and earthly tabernacle with the tabernacle of man. And I would recommend maybe you come up afterwards and get a look at this. This kind of describes it in detail, and you can see there are drawings that he made of the earthly tabernacle, which is in the center. That was the tabernacle that Moses built. On the left is what we're seeing in Revelation, the beasts around the throne with the altar in front. And way over to the right on this page is the tabernacle of man, or the nature of man. And we see that they correspond with one another in God's design. Yes?
Can you mention the name of the book?
Yes, the name of the book is The Book of Revelation, illustrated, Clarence Larkin. And that's on page 37. So back in Revelation 4, we pick up here and we read, let's see, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, or seats, and on the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had their crowns of gold on their heads. Now, there's a couple things about this that I want to just draw your attention to. First of all, in 1 Chronicles 24, I don't remember, is the reference on your sheet tonight?
Yeah.
Okay. 1 Chronicles 24:12 to 19. You see, actually, if you go back to, am I in the right book? 1 Chronicles 24, 12 to 19. Did I do it again? No, this was the schedule of service for the priests, all right? And you'll read through here. The lots as they fell to the priests. Actually, you can begin in verse 7. First lot, second lot, third lot, fourth, fifth, seventh, ninth, 11th, 13th in verse 13. 14th lot in verse 14. 15th, 17th lot, 18th lot, 19th lot, 20, 20. You see there is 24 priests mentioned in these passages. See it? So the priesthood in Chronicles corresponds with the priests that we see, or the group of on the thrones here in heaven around the throne. But these are not Jewish priests, so to speak. I believe this is a representation of the New Testament saints of the church. And the reason I believe that is because these 24 elders of the church, they're from every nation in Revelation 5:9. So they can't just be Jewish priests from the tribe of Levi. They're from every nation. Duh. No, Revelation 5:9. Let's look at it real quick. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. You have slain, redeemed us for your blood out of every tribe and nation and people and nation. These are the 24 elders falling down in verse 8 and singing. So the 24 elders fall down and start singing. They've been redeemed by the blood of God, or the blood of Christ, and they're from every nation. Well, that's the church. The other reason I believe they have the church is because Christ told the apostles that they would rule and govern the world, and they would govern angels in 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. They also have crowns on their heads, and these crowns mentioned is the word Stephanos, as opposed to diadem. These were the rewards given to the saints at the Bema Seat. So these are the rewarded saints represented by these 24 elders on the thrones around the throne of God. Everybody understand that? Very important. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. Just for fun. Do you not know, verse 2, that saints will judge the world? See it? Paul's saying that to the church. He's saying the saints will judge the world. We're certainly not judging it right now, right? We don't have any authority to judge it now. But we will when Christ returns. When the millennial reign is set up, the church will rule and govern with Christ. And there's as we go through, we're going to see those references to that. So here's the 24 elders around the throne. They're bowing, they're singing, they're worshiping, they're representing the church. They are the church. You know, because they have the crowns on and the white robes, the church is the only group that's been rewarded up till this point at the judgment seat of Christ. And I want to take a few minutes and talk about the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When I read my Bible and when I look at my Bible, I see so much beauty, so much authority. I see there are things I don't always understand. I mean, just be honest with you, there are things about the Bible I don't understand, but I'm going to tell you something. I trust it implicitly. And the reason why I trust my Bible is because it so often has proven so many other things wrong. It's so often been proven right. The literally hundreds of prophecies about Christ alone were proven right. And over 1,400 years, those 40-plus authors wrote in three different languages on three different continents, and they assemble a book like this where I can see in the book of Revelation things that were written thousands of years earlier in the book of Ezekiel and have correspondence. And they correspond to a vision that was given to a man in exile. And these things are not made up. This isn't a made-up book. You know, this is an incredible, incredible assembly of 66 books. What you have on your table right now is a library. You don't just have one book. The Bible is not one book. The Bible is 66 books assembled that were written over that 1,400-year period by different authors from different places in their life. They were written in caves. Some were written from a prison cell. Some were written from a scribe's desk. Some were written in the wilderness against a rock. Some were written on parchment. Some written on bark. Some were stored in vases. It's amazing. But I know my Bible is right. And I know it's right about everything it writes about, because so many other things have been proven wrong. The science of the Bible has been proven right time and time again. You know, we've talked about this in our apologetics class where, you know, the Bible said there was ice in the heavens. Well, no one thought there was ice in the heavens, and there were scientists that said, see, the Bible's ridiculous, ice in the heavens. Then these meteorites started hitting the earth back in the 1940s, and they found there were a combination of rock and ice. And the scientists said, You know, the Bible talked about quarantine long before the heathen nations knew how to deal with disease. The Bible talked about how soldiers would stay healthy long before the heathen nations knew how to keep their soldiers healthy. One of the reasons why Israel was smaller and successful in so many wars is because they understand quarantine. God told them to bury their poop in the ground. God told them to keep a distance from one another when they were sick. They practiced social distancing when they were sick. I hate to bring it up, but they did. And that's why Israel won so many battles and won so many wars, because the Bible was right about all those things. And now we watch what's happened to the world with things like the immorality that's all over the planet now, and how it's just eroding and eroding things and getting things worse and worse. The Bible, again, unfortunately being proven right by the wrong of the world. I trust my Bible with my life. I trust my Bible with my eternity. I trust my Bible with my marriage. I trust my Bible with my child training. I trust my Bible with my business practices. I trust my Bible with my finances. I trust my Bible with the way I live my life. You ought to trust your Bible too, because your Bible's been right all along. And there have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people that have tried to prove the Bible wrong. There was one, I'll just give one example. Dr. Josh McDowell set out to disprove the resurrection because he couldn't believe it. He had such a hard time with it. He ended up writing two large volumes called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It was actually one volume at first, and then it was expanded into two volumes, because the more and more he looked, the more and more he researched, the more and more he realized that the revelation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an absolute fact, a historical fact, not just a Christian belief, a historical fact. And I'll just say this with my last thought on this rampage that I've gone off on, this bunny trail. I just say this very last thing. Because we know the resurrection is a fact, everything in the Bible is true. Because Jesus quoted the Bible from lid to lid and mentioned it from lid to lid and talked about the expanse of the old Hebrew Bible and said from Abel's blood all the way to the blood of Zacharias and everything in between. He was quoting, he was saying the entire canon of scriptures in the Old Testament is God's God-breathed, inspired words. Some of it I don't understand. Some of it I may never understand. As a matter of fact, if I understood it all, I probably wouldn't be here. I don't know. But I don't think anybody understands all of it. But that's the mystery. And you know what I love about being a believer? I love the mystique of God. You know, there's something fascinating and attractive about mystique. There's something exciting about not knowing everything. There's something fascinating about not having all the answers. I've got to trust him, and he's so much wiser than we are, and so much smarter than we are, and so much higher than we are, and so much greater than we are. It makes us want to know him. It drives us to him, and it brings us to our knees, and at the same time, we're not there because we're afraid or fearful. We're there out of absolute awe of God. Does this all make sense? So now we go to the book of Revelation and we see these things coming together in a consummation of everything God has said. And it ought to excite our hearts and prepare us and get us to think, you know, God's been right about everything else. You know, God was right about Adam when he told him not to do that, and he did. God was right. God was right when he told Noah to build that ark, wasn't he? God was right. God was right when he warned the nations about the flood. He was absolutely right. God's been right about a lot of things over and over and over again. Over and over and over again. God was right when he called Gideon. God was right when he told Barak that he'd get some help. He's always been right. He's never been wrong. No one's ever been, well, God, you were wrong about that. He's never been wrong. He's always right. It's kind of annoying. When someone's always right, they tend to be a little bit annoying. And I think that's why sometimes we rebel a little bit. God, you're right about everything. So in our hearts, every one of us, we rebel in different areas. But when it comes back to laying on your bed at night when it's dark and you wonder where your life is going and what's going to happen next, it's one thing you can be sure about. He's been right about everything. And he's been right about you. He's been right about everything. He's been right about everything. Amen? So we then go to this this verse back in Revelation. I don't even know where I am. What class am I teaching here? I don't even know. Oh, 1 Corinthians 3. I wanted to talk about the Bema Seat. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. It says each one's work will become clear. You know what's amazing? Right now, your life, your work isn't always clear, is it? It's not always completely clear how things are going. You're trying, you're working, you're doing your thing. You got your ministry going, you're loving people, or you got your job, or you're in school, maybe you're in high school. And your work's not always clear. But when we see Jesus, it'll be clear. It'll be very clear. It'll be made very, very clear. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. In that moment, there won't be a question about your life, your work on earth, your lifestyle, what you bought, how you spent your time, what you did with your body. It'll all be very clear. Because it'll be revealed by fire, this test. And you know what I love about this verse? This proves that every time you read fire in the Bible, it's not always about hell. Sometimes when you read fire, it's about purity and purification. Burning off the unnecessary. Right? That's what fire does. That's what a trial does in your life, by the way. It burns off the unnecessary. You know? Some of you are in pretty interesting trials right now. And, you know, it's okay to question things. It's okay to question God. It's okay to He doesn't have a problem with you questioning. He's not afraid of you. You know, God doesn't get nervous when one of His saints asks questions. You know. But I'll say this. Often, God will bring the trial to create in you a very healthy distrust in yourself. So many of the trials in my life, God has done that. Oh, this is your opinion. Well, let's see how that works for you. You know, let me show you what you're really capable of. Let me show you what you're not capable of. That's what the trial does. The trial brings us to a place of utter dependence on God. Sometimes it's utter dependence on God for your food and your health. Karen and I were in Liberia, utter dependence on God for food. You know, utter dependence on God for life. You know, I remember laying in that bed, possibly dying. And, you know, just it was very serious. And we had to depend on God at that point. I was like, God, nothing else in my life matters. Nothing else can help me right now. You know, as we lay there, and my wife will tell you, we had nothing. We didn't even have cold water. We had a bed, which was a foam mattress, a sheet,
and a mosquito net.
And that's it. We didn't have anything to control the fever. We didn't have anything for any of that. And my fever went to 104, 105 degrees. And I began to get very delirious. And I remember praying in and out, Pastor Bestman coming in and out of the room. And you just think to yourself, okay, God, is this it? You know, my American business back home can't help me. My car, my fancy car, can't help me. My bank account can't help me. My friends can't help me. Only you can help me, God. It's just you now. And what a place that is. It's the most scary, beautiful place in the world. It's the most terrifying, lovely place. And I think that's what makes God so wonderful, is that He can take those terrifying things and make them lovely somehow. So these moments that He talks about here, the day revealing it, being revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort of work it was. Now, we're not saved by works, but our works will be tested. Your work on earth, what you did with your life on the earth, will be judged. And the result will be, the test of fire is going to result and prove whether or not your work was combustible or not. Frankly, did it burn up? You know, my buddy Chris Pruitt and I joke with each other one time. I said to Chris, I said, Chris, I hope your works don't burn up at the Bema seat. You know, And Chris said, you know what? I'll be standing behind you with my hot dog roaster ready to go. And then I said, yeah, I'll be wearing an asbestos suit standing behind you, brother. You know, we just pick on each other that way. But you know, it's going to be tested by fire, and our works will be revealed what sort of work they were. The quality. And I love what it says here, and I want you to look at this in verse 15. This is a very beautiful and meaningful verse. And it says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Look at that. You'll suffer loss at the Bema Seat, but everybody's saved there. That's a verse about eternal security. You and I will face Jesus Christ. We'll all be saved. No one's going to be sent to hell at the Bema Seat, but our work will be burned up, or it'll be proven to be a great quality work, a gold, silver, and precious stones, or it'll burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. But you'll be saved anyway. Regardless of the outcome of the Bema Seat, if you're there at the Bema Seat, it's because you're a Christian and you're saved. Everybody understand that? Okay. Everybody there understand it? Thumbs up on Zoom? I see people there, but they're hiding. Everyone's kind of hiding. That's all right. Yeah, there they are. There's some behind me. Helen Camp, by the way, I understand you're withholding a lemon meringue pie from me. Oh, I thought, Joe, you said it was lemon. Very sad.
Burned by fire.
It's a sad day. B said, burned by fire. I hope that happens to your next pie.
Oh.
Second Corinthians 5 just sort of reiterates. Paul brings it up again. Apparently, this church needed to be reminded. The Corinthians needed to be reminded that God was going to judge them. That Christ was going to come and show them what was going on there. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, you know, everybody. And I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to be there alone. It'll just be you and Jesus. Now, I think it's going to be like the woman caught in adultery. He's going to be standing there and he's going to say, where are those who condemn you? And he'll say, they're gone, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But it's going to be, you're going to be alone with Jesus. Just you. You know? Anne Marie, you're going to be there. I'm not going to be there. Mom's not going to be there. It's just you. Just you. You'll be on your own. Good luck. Tim, you're on your own. When it comes to that, it's you and Jesus. All by yourself. Right? Katie, Mom and Dad are going to be, it's going to be you and Jesus. That's it. Julia, Mom and Dad's not going to be, it's going to be you and the Lord Jesus. Why is that important that I know I'm going to be alone? Because I can't depend on anybody else's relationship with God to get me through life. You know, I can't depend on anybody else's vertical, so to speak, their relationship with God. You know, we love our horizontal, don't we? I love our horizontal. I like picking on people. I like receiving from people. I like eating with people. I like socializing with people. I like laughing with people. I like hearing God's word from other people. I love it. Don't you love it? I love the horizontal. I also love the vertical. Right? With me and God. And the vertical is more important than the horizontal, but we spend more time on the horizontal because we can see it. But the vertical is more important. So if I do nothing but horizontal, when I see Jesus, there's going to be a lot of flames. You know, Chris Pruitt will be standing behind you with a hot dog thing there roasting his Oscar Myers, right? We don't want to have that happen. But you can work on that vertical with God, right? And it starts with trusting the Word of God. It starts with the Bible. And it starts with prayer. And it's really about fellowship with God. Okay. We must all appear before the bema seat of Christ. And the rest of the verse then says that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, the phraseology of that is very interesting, because what he's saying there is you're not going to be rewarded with stuff. You're going to be rewarded with glory, and that glory is going to be part of your glorified body, which is why the Bible says there'll be one that'll shine like one star, and there'll be one like another star, and one like another star, and people will have degrees of glory in heaven. Everybody understand that? The glory of your life, and I don't know if that means, I don't know exactly what all that means, but I know this. You're going to get rewarded, and it's going to be something that God does in the body. It's going to be, the reward is going to be part of that glorification and that honor that's given to the saint in his heavenly habitation. Make sense? So, we go to back to Revelation 4 for some more. The throne was like a sea of glass, like crystal. Up from the throne. Let's go back. The throne, verse 5. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Remember, we talked about those already in Isaiah. Therefore, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes, front and back. These are the four living creatures of the throne of God. Now, there's nothing new. They've appeared before. We've seen them before. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The four living creatures. I'm not sure. I'm kind of back and forth on this. They could be cherubim, but it's likely they could just be very unique creatures. They're represented as cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. But they're not necessarily referred to like the angels are normally referred to. And they're called living creatures. And by the way, this word creature here is zoon, Z-O-O-N. And it just means a living creature, whereas in other places, the creatures are called therion, which are wild, untamed animals. So, but here they're called living creatures. It's a little bit of a different Greek designation. Kind of interesting. The four living creatures have eyes front and back. This kind of speaks to their incredible insight, spiritual insight and intelligence. They are very aware. They are represented in verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now we're going to flip to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel's vision. The whirlwind comes out of the cloud in chapter 4. Great cloud, raging fire, engulfed the brightness around it. The color of amber from the midst of fire. This is the Lord coming. Verse 5 says, and from within it there was the likeness of four creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. They had four faces. And each had four wings. The legs were straight. And the soles of their feet were like soles of calves' feet. They sparkled with the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings, the four sides. They had four faces and wings. The wings touched one another. The creatures didn't turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, the face of a man, one of the face of a lion, one of the face of an ox or a calf, and one of the face of an eagle. So you have the same faces on this creature again. It's mentioned here in Revelation. And these four living creatures, I believe, also have some correspondence to the gospel. And the early church fathers talked about this as well. These living creatures and their faces and their likenesses represent the four gospels. The lion represents royalty, and the ox represents service, and the man represented humanity, of course, and the eagle represented divinity. The royalty, and I have these, Mark, do you have the books listed there? Okay. So you're going to draw a line. Which book of the Bible discussed the royalty of Christ? Which book? See if you can match it. Anybody remember? The royal lineage of Jesus Christ is revealed in which book? Matthew. The ox represents service, right? Which book showed the service of Christ and the labor of Christ as a servant and a laborer? Anybody remember? No? Mark. Very fast-moving book about his service. The humanity of Jesus Christ was talked about in which book? Emphasized his humanity. And that is, no. Luke, right. Written by Dr. Luke. Talked about the crucifixion in great detail and other things about the humanity of Jesus. And then the deity of Christ is mentioned in the very first part of this one. John, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So these four living creatures represent aspects of Jesus Christ. His great royalty, his service as a servant, his humanity when he became man, and his ultimate divinity as God the Son. The four living creatures had six wings, were full of eyes around them, and they do not rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy." The triple salutation of holy, holy, holy is mentioned in Isaiah 6, verse 3, Isaiah 99, verse 3, Psalm 99, verse 3, Psalm 99, verse 5, and Psalm 99, verse 9. Holy, holy, holy. The triple salutation. First brought up in Isaiah chapter 6. And really, you know, when you think about the Trinity and how one would say, holy, holy, holy to the three persons of the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. In one of my favorite hymns. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down who sit on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created, and they were created for your pleasure." Two great hymns from here, "Thou Art Worthy" and "Holy, Holy, Holy," just beautiful. Powerful phrases, powerful verses, powerful truths from the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. So we see the church age end, and we see Jesus call the church up. He has judged the church. They are sitting on thrones. The throne is surrounded the completed promise of the covenant of God, the Noetic covenant, completed before God. We see that here in the book of Revelation. Every covenant you're going to see completed in the book of Revelation. Every covenant fulfilled in the book of Revelation. The consummation. It's amazing. And we see the church represented in the 24 elders. We see the sea of glass. The tabernacle is laid out before us. And we see this holy, holy, holy God. And in chapter 5, a seal is brought to him. A sealed document is brought to him. And we're going to see him open the seal and open the document next Wednesday night. So you'll want to read chapter 5 and prepare for next Wednesday. Okay? All right, that's Revelation chapter 4. Do we want to go through the crowns? Do you want to see what some of these crowns are? 2 Corinthians 4:8. Some of these crowns are mentioned. These are really recognition. And you know, I think it's amazing that, first of all, it's amazing that God would save us. Isn't it? It's amazing that you and I could even be saved. That God would say, okay, I know you're wicked and evil, but since you believe in my son Jesus Christ, I'm going to rescue you from eternity in hell, and you can live for me forever. That's pretty amazing to begin with, right? Then we start our walk with God, and we try to figure out what he's saying to us. Meanwhile, we wrestle with our old sin nature and fight him the whole time. And then, you know, when we learn things, we doubt them. People around us upset us, and we ignore what they say. And then you grow a little bit, and you mature a little bit, and then you learn some stuff, and then you follow Jesus a little bit at a time. And then you go your whole life, and you live it, sometimes sacrificially, sometimes selfishly. You live your life sometimes prayerfully. Sometimes you don't talk to God for weeks. And you go through your whole life like that. And then you're asked to give your money and you withhold some of it. And then you give and you're proud. And then you grow and then you kind of forget about it and it just happens automatically. And then you kind of get towards the middle of your life. Maybe you get into your 50s and 60s and you start realizing, I wasted a lot of time in my life. I better get busy. And then you start to serve a little bit more. But now you start thinking of yourself, your back hurts, your knee hurts, your leg hurts, your neck hurts, your friends hurts, everything hurts, right? Your hands hurt, everything hurts. So you slow down and you say to yourself, I should have served God a little more when I was younger. And then you get older and you get sick and you croak and you die. And then you face Jesus. And you know what he does? He gathers us all together. And for some of us, he's going to reward us for what we did.
What?
How is that even possible? Why would he do that? Why would he reward me? I didn't want to do it in the first place. But he does it anyway. You know why? Grace. Mercy. It is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Right? So then you get these crowns. Paul talks about them. There's a crown in 2 Timothy chapter 4. A crown of righteousness. Paul says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only me, but all those who love his appearing. The crown of righteousness is given to people who are waiting for his return. These are the people who are excited and zealous and are just, they're aware that they are accountable and they will see Jesus. These people get a crown. Are they doing anything special? No. No, not really. They could be preaching. They could be cleaning. They could be doing music. They could be doing a sound. They could be bringing food to families in the brickyards in Pakistan, like Anila does. They could be standing on the shore in Italy. These boats row up with Muslims on them that quickly get on and off, and they hand them a bag of food, and they run into the city. Amazing. It doesn't matter. They could be dumping sand into a filter in a Bagliga in the middle of northern Africa, in, in northern Ghana near Tamale. Doesn't matter what they're doing. These people are waiting for Jesus. They're doing what they're doing because they're waiting for Jesus to return. Crown of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 9, 25. This one says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do not obtain a perishable crown, but for an imperishable crown. These are to the disciplined saints. These are to the ones that not only are they waiting for his appearing, but they're disciplined. They got a budget. They watch what they eat. They're concerned about people. They pay attention to detail. They clean their stuff. I'm going to tell you something. You know, I can tell the quality of a Christian by how clean their car is. Honestly, I mean it. If your car is a constant, now my car gets dirty, but you know what? If your car is a constant dump, you don't take care of your stuff. That's a sign you don't care. Clean your car. I was in a car today with a friend, and he's got a heart after God, but his car, he's got to clean his car. But you know, I've been in his house, and his house is immaculate. So, I mean, it's one of those things, it's a telltale sign. Do you take care of your stuff? Are you disciplined? Discipline, that's what it is, isn't it? It's discipline. Do you have a budget? That's discipline. Good friend of mine, not a believer, whenever he's hungry, he goes shopping. Is that the worst time in the world to go shopping or what? You're starving and you go shopping for food. Food shopping when you're starving. Best thing to do, we should probably do our annual food shopping once a year on Thanksgiving Day right after we eat. You cut your food budget in half. You know? You eat, just stuff your face and then go to the store. No. Anyway, this is for the disciplined saint. I'm kind of teasing, but this is for the saint who's got discipline. They're disciplining themselves. You know, these guys who run, for example, in the Olympics. Can you imagine you train your whole life for the Olympics? It comes down to that one race, and you lose by 0.01 seconds. You don't get the gold medal because someone was like a quarter of an inch in front of you. They get the gold, you get the silver, the guy behind you gets the bronze, you know. You're standing on that platform, you know what you're probably thinking? God, if I hadn't had that peanut butter sandwich yesterday. Maybe if I trained just a little harder. I wonder if I did more leg work, if I would have been. Maybe I should have stretched a little better. I don't know what you'd be thinking, but you know, it's discipline. You don't get to that range at all without being temperate, without having some self-control. So a little self-control and being disciplined, very, very important. Why are you holding your forehead? And is Harry harassing you? What are you saying, Harry?
Just made a comment there.
He said if he'd have had that Twinkie, he would have gone a little bit faster, right?
No.
What's that?
He'll tell you after.
Oh, I'll tell you after. Okay. It's one of those
was it
that can't be said.
It's a filter.
Harry got to work on that filter, man. All right, James. We'll do two more. James. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved. By the way, that's when he's been proven. It's not so much approved as it is the word there, tested and then stamp of approval. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The word for temptation here is actually, it's a little bit stronger than temptation. Probably means more like persecution. Those that endure tremendous trials, these get the crown of life. These people have a very special crown. We'll be standing behind those people. Trying to see the throne like this. I'll need a stool. Be way in the back row. I'll have a pair of binoculars like this.
And a mask.
Yeah. No, I have new knees. I won't need the mat. Hey, you stand up here for an hour in one spot and tell me how your knees feel. Okay, let's just throw that down just like that. All right, then 1 Peter 5. Oh, she's like, Jody is like in outer space right now. Folding laundry in outer space. Like rapture practice. It's like she's trying to show us what the rapture will look like in the heavens. Very nice. Thank you for that illustration. 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. And these in verse 2 and 4. Shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, I've heard this called the pastor's crown, but I don't think it's limited to that. I think there are many people, women included, who shepherd people through different parts of their life. I think counselors, people who provide biblical counseling to people, they're going to get a crown like this. I think people who help other believers, who disciple believers one-on-one. You know, I heard a great thing today about one of our ladies who every service will walk up to a particular woman who comes and check on her, make sure she's doing okay, talk maybe about the children or whatever. Fantastic. You know what? That woman is going to get a shepherd's crown. She is shepherding another woman. It's amazing. So that's an idea what some of these crowns are. What Jesus is looking for, the discipline. He's looking for the soul winner. And there's a fifth crown here. Jason, do you know where it is, the soul winner's crown? Because I don't see it on here. I think it has to do with Daniel. Those that lead many to Christ and turn to repentance will shine as the stars of the firmament forever. But, you know, he's looking for this kind of activity from the saint. Looking for his appearing. Excited about what God is doing in our life, the serving. Being eager. Enduring difficulty. And then bringing people along with us. That's what Jesus is looking for. And that's the crowns at the Bema seat.